Alright, Saints, today is Tuesday, June 23rd, 2015, and this will be James number 8. And before I give a recap, I'd like to just open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, I thank you for this opportunity to present your word to these wonderful folks. Lord, thank you for leading me to these folks, and thank you for your truth that we can... read it every day and make it our lives and focus on our hope and calling, set our affections on things above and not on this earth. And thank you for guiding and directing each and every one of us through this life, but more importantly, through your word, Father. So I always pray for continued enlightenment through your truth, Father, and may we all present ourselves with a humble heart before you. In your Son's most precious name, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, this will be James number 8, as I mentioned, and I'm going to give a recap of number 7. I might spend a little bit of time on it, just because we had connection issues, and I know, you know, not many could hear me, and so. Oh, also, Tony, I just at the last minute I emailed you. I emailed you a couple attachments with some of the verses that I was going to go through. I don't know if you can get those in time and print them, but I thought maybe that'd help you a little bit. So last time I covered James 2:13 through 22. So chapter 2:13 through 22, and I'll read these verses and then give a little recap on what I talked about last time. So, James 2:13 starts off by saying, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Thank you, Tony, as always. So I did want to reiterate again why I'm going through James, and I don't know how many studies it's going to take me to get through it, but I think you know, all of us, when we're studying through the scriptures, one of the big reasons why I chose James was because of this very chapter, chapter 2, in justification by works. And I was very curious about it, and I studied it to a certain extent, and have even studied it more. And so I thought, what a great chapter to study through. And it's because this theme, justification through works, is doctrinal truth. And that's why I picked James, because I think it's I think it's wonderful when we can study through the scriptures, and we can divide dispensations. When we're reading through the scriptures, we always need to distinguish whether something is dispensational, but then there's doctrinal truth as well, and that's truth for all time, and it's basically a principle that applies whether, you know, it's in the Old Testament and continues forward into time throughout dispensations or God's administrations. And then we have we've got practical truth as well. And I know Welch touched upon this. Basically, all of his alphabetical analysis is divided between dispensational truth, doctrinal truth, and I believe practical truth, and maybe there's prophetic truth in there too. But I think doctrinal truth and practical truth go hand in hand, and practical truth is basically taking doctrinal truth, and now there's a life application to it, because now we're somehow applying it to our lives and our life. And practical truth is, you know, as Ronnie said, it's pretty cut and dry, you know, especially with regards to, you know, God's commandments to us, our instructions embedded in those last seven prison epistles that Paul wrote after Acts 28. For example, in Ephesians, how a husband's supposed to act towards his wife and how a wife is supposed to act towards her husband, it's pretty cut and dry. It's not always easy sometimes, but nonetheless, you know, we strive each and every day. So that's one of the reasons why I chose to study through James. And but we always have to, you know, put the dispensations in their proper place. James was written, of course, during a dispensation when salvation was to the Jew first, in a time when the hope of Israel, whether it be the millennial kingdom or the heavenly Jerusalem, whether those were two separate gospels or not, you know, they were preached throughout the book of Acts, and that was Israel's hope. James probably being written sometime during the early part of Acts, and written to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we always need to put those things into perspective. Just to touch a little bit more on practical truth, you know, rewards throughout the scriptures has to do with practical truth, and we're blessed for following and keeping his commands, and not just hearing them. And James talks about that in the first chapter. And this is, you know, this is not just truth for Israel under Christ's earthly ministry. And if we could all turn to, just to touch upon this, if we could turn to Matthew 19, 16 through 29, I want to talk a little bit more about this. Matthew 19, 16. It starts in 16. I don't know if I'll read all the way through 29, but there's this disciple that comes up to Christ, and he says in verse 16, Matthew 19, 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master," or good teacher, "what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, we need to... you know, we need to look at this word eternal and ask ourselves, what is this fellow asking Christ? I mean, when he uses, or in the King James, when we read eternal, is he asking this question with regards to what must he do in order that he's raised from the dead, that he can live forever and ever and never die? Well, yes, in a sense, but I think what he's asking is more along the lines of age abiding life. And that's a reward. And what I'm getting at is in the next verse, 17, "And Christ said unto him, Why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments," or do keep the commandments. So here is a reward. You know, this is a big theme of James overall. It's laid out in the first chapter, James 1:12. I know the verse very well because it's over and over in my mind, but it said, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life." And that's a reward, and he's got to do something. He has to endure through something. And so, you know, we too will be rewarded, just to prove that this is doctrinal truth. We will be rewarded for doing the Lord's commandments that he gives to us, whether it be in Ephesians or Colossians or 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Philippians, etc. I believe that rewards are given based upon how we follow his commandments, and of course that stems from the heart. One example of doctrinal truth then, and this sort of begins my recap on my last study, is justification of works. So if we could all turn to James, hopefully you got a ribbon in there or your finger in there, but James 2:21, And in addition to that verse, I also want to look at Romans 4:2. So if you could get both of those verses, and I want to show that there's not a contradiction there at all. And I'm first going to look at James 2:21. So James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" So here we have this verse. And if we go to Romans, which was written by Paul, Romans 4:2, on the surface it might seem like there's a contradiction. Romans 4:2 says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So, again, on the surface, it looks like these two verses, James and Paul, are contradicting themselves. But does the word contradict itself? I guess the word can't contradict itself, but if this is a dispensational matter, then we can say that, well, James is referring to a certain aspect of truth, and then Paul is not, but it's a dispensational matter. I have talked to folks before from the last assembly that my wife and I attended and said that this is a dispensational matter, and somehow the Jew had to prove himself by his works in order to receive salvation. And when they say salvation, I think they meant initial salvation in terms of, if you don't prove yourself before the Lord, you're not going to be raised from the dead and receive everlasting life, sort of thing. But I don't believe, in fact, I'm confident that this is not a dispensational matter. This is a doctrinal matter. And James and Paul are not contradicting themselves. What's going on here is that Paul and James are taking us to different stages in Abraham's life. And many of you probably, have probably studied this out and know this, and that's okay. Maybe some of you haven't. And so the great thing about teaching is that, when I'm teaching right now, I'm also teaching myself in a way. So that's a good thing. But to go to Genesis, Paul takes us, Romans 4:2, when Paul speaks what he said in Romans 4:2, he's taking us to Genesis 15:6. So if we all want to go there and see what Genesis 15:6 has to say about Abraham. This is a very infamous verse to all of us. It means a lot to me. Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So that's interesting. Before we go to where James takes us, let's go to Genesis 12:1. Genesis 12:1, because Abraham was called prior to Genesis 15:6 here. He was actually called out by the Lord back in Genesis 12:1, and which says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Okay, well, if we read, we read Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, one might think, well, my goodness, this is when he first acted out on faith, or he first exhibited faith. But that's not the case. In fact, Abraham, when he was called, he went out by faith in Genesis 12:1, before righteousness was imputed unto him. And we know that from reading Hebrews 11:8. And Hebrews 11:8 says, it's the great faith chapter of the scriptures, and Hebrews 11:8 speaks of when Abraham, it's essentially going back to Genesis 12 when Abraham was first called, And it says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. And so Abraham exhibited faith pretty early on. And one question I actually asked myself was, my goodness, what did Abraham believe? What did he believe before he was called in Genesis 12? You know, was he an idol worshiper, or did he recognize and believe in the one true God? And so that's a separate study, but just a question that I was asking myself, and I was looking into it a little bit. It's interesting, those first 12 chapters of Genesis, you know, before Abraham was called. So that's what we have going on with regards to Abraham, and again, we're looking at this whole justification of works. And so what James does is he takes us to a stage later on in Abraham's life. He takes us all the way to Genesis 22. So let's turn to that chapter. And there's a couple verses I want to look at. Genesis 22. And I'm just going to look at 1 and then 10 through 18. 1, which says, Genesis 22:1, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And so what do we have going on here? Well, we have a testing going on. I'll explain a little bit later. This is all tied into being justified by works. You know, if that's a reward, just as each and every one of us are tested, just as Abraham. So now if we go down to verse 10, so here we go. Here's the scene. Verse 10 says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So here's obedience. And so obedience is definitely connected with Abraham being justified by faith. And one point I wanted to make, trying to fit this in somehow, just going off my notes here, is that when we're studying through the scriptures, we have to be very careful when we come across terms such as saved, or as I talked a little bit about in Matthew 19, eternal salvation or justification or gospel, because the context is absolutely paramount. You know, I've heard Mikey say this many times. Well, there's, you know, which gospel are you referring to? You know, in Christendom or Christianity today likes to say, well, the gospel, but what gospel are we talking about here? You know, we have to do a diligent study and look at every occurrence of the that word or that Greek form. And so just to touch upon this a little bit, I'd like to go back then to James 2 and look at 14. Again, just trying to make a case of what exactly justification of works means here. And I did show that Paul and James aren't contradicting one another, but rather taking us to different stages in Abraham's life. So, James 2:14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Okay, a few things about this verse. Number one, there's a definite article before faith. So it really should read that faith or that sort of faith. And then so exactly what faith is being talked about here? Well, it's a faith void of good works, okay? And I believe, you know, one can have faith and it can almost be a dead faith because it's not put into action. So it's a faith void of good works. What salvation is spoken of here? You know, again, we come across these words. Mikey in his Greek class last night looked at this word, soza, the Greek form. That's the word for this English word save here. And so what salvation is spoken about here? Is this initial salvation when we first believe in God or today in Jesus Christ? Is that the saving or the salvation that's being talked about here? Well, to answer this question, I'd like to go to, and the same exact Greek form is used in this verse, Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22 says, I've seen this verse mistreated by some too, and I had to certainly search it out for myself to figure out, well, what salvation is talked about here? This seems pretty, hardcore if I have to endure until the end just to get salvation. But here, this Matthew 10:22, and it says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." This enduring and this salvation is, I believe, in relation to trials, testing, and obedience. I guess I could say that Abraham received this salvation in Genesis 22 when he was justified by his works. The Lord tested him, and throughout all that testing, he continued to prove himself, not 100% all the time, but his heart was for Jehovah, and he received this salvation. And I believe that that's the salvation that James is referring to in 2:14. And to show this, I want to go to three sets of verses. The first one being back in James 1:21-22. James 1:21-22. Okay, yeah, this is, I forgot what verse this was, but now I'm just reading it. Okay, again, we're kind of focusing on what salvation is talked about when it says, can that faith save him? And that's faith void of good works. Well, in the first chapter of James, 21-22, he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." So I want to pause for a minute here and just say that he's speaking to somebody who has already accepted who the Messiah was. Okay, so, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." So the word that had already been engrafted into them, which is able to save your souls. And here's verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So here's this obedience, here's this doing, here's this keeping the commandments of God and receiving salvation of your souls. They had already received salvation by believing in their Messiah, Or, I guess we could take it a little further back and say, before they even believed in the Messiah, they believed in Jehovah, the one true God. Okay? So, you know, I think that, you know, there's a lot of questions out there, concerning a lot of this stuff. But, just as Barney does a lot of times, you know, he sort of at least tries to shed light on some stuff to get other people to study, because I certainly study these things out, on my own too. So, and the next verse, in relation to this is Hebrews 10:35 through 39. Going to a book that Paul most likely wrote sometime during the book of Acts. And so Hebrews 10:35 through 39. This is going to help us understand, what that salvation is, that saving that James talks about in 2:14. And here Paul says in Hebrews 10:35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or waste, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Drawing back to perdition or waste there concerns the walk. And so, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. Salvation of the soul, then, being a reward in this case. And again, that's sort of the theme of the book of Hebrews as well. So the last verse I want to go to is 1 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 9. Okay, it says, Peter says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, that's interesting. He's speaking to believers here in the Messiah, and then here's a through faith, which is unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And so here's the end of your faith that Peter talks about, and I think that's what Abraham received, the completion of his faith. That's really what this word means, telos, in the Greek. The end of your faith, the completion of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, which is closely related. And as I mentioned, this is doctrinal truth, and because of that, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 12. And this chapter might possibly be getting at this doctrinal theme of this completion of your faith, the end of your faith, you know, if we want to call it salvation of your souls, even though that particular term Paul does not use in his post-Acts letters. But 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 12 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal or age-abiding glory. Could it be that this glory is for a specific period of time, and that this might be a reward that Paul is referring to here, the salvation? Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Here's a key verse, verse 12, if we suffer, or if we patiently endure, we shall also reign with him, and if we deny him, he also will deny us. And the Lord, just as the Lord tested Abraham, he's going to test us. And I believe that that's what suffering here, this word suffer, means in verse 12. Hupomena. It really means, it's translated endure 11 times out of the 17 times this Greek form is used. And it can mean take patiently, or abide, be patient, and so forth. So, James's main point then, of justified by works, is he basically sums it up then in James 2, verse 21. James 2, 21. Well, actually, it's verse 22. Sorry there, Tony. But I'll read 21, too. Thank you, sir. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 22. Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And wrought here can mean working together. Okay? So, his faith worked together with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. And that word perfect here is related to the word end, tela, I don't know if it was Matthew 19. What verse was that? Matthew 10:22. This Greek word is teleia, it's a verb, and it means to bring to an end, bring to a completion, bring to an end goal. Abraham was certainly tested, and he proved to the Lord by doing, and thus his faith was perfected in the end. The testing, I believe, was like a fire. You know, in Hebrews, where it says, our God is a consuming fire, that's certainly true, and that can apply to all of us. So then, to just finish up this recap, and I know it was a longer recap, but I needed to get it, I needed to spend a little bit of time on it since not everybody heard my last study. So, we know that there's a reward in view for proving our works, just as Abraham, before the Lord, or better yet, bringing acceptable fruit unto him. And so, therefore being justified by those works, and of course this involves testing by our Lord. And so, I do want to look at James 1:12 one more time. I mentioned it, I don't know if we looked at it, but I want to read the King James, and then I want to read my own personal translation on this, because I don't like the way the King James reads. James 1:12, and this sort of sums up the theme of this epistle, and my conference, my speech at Ronnie's conference, was based off of this verse. So it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I really think this, it reads much better if it says, blessed is the man that patiently endures. Okay, because this word endureth is the same word suffer in 2 Timothy 2:12 there. So blessed is the man that patiently endures trials, for when he is approved, and this word approved, well, that's my translation of the word. It's tried here in the King James, but the word tried is the same word in 2 Timothy 2:15 translated approved. And it is the word dokimas. So, blessed is the man that patiently endures trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which is a reward, and which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And certainly Abraham was approved there in Genesis 22. So, that's my recap. And so I want to continue on here. Now let's see here. There might be some overlapping because I covered a lot of these verses. I left off in verse, I got through 22. There's one little note I want to say about James 2:22. And then we'll get to verse 23. Yeah, Tony, I really love the NASB. Translation, and that's good. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them who love him. Yeah, and I may have very well gotten that from the NASB as well, and that's why I do like consulting, you know, a lot of the different translations. Verse 22 here, again, the word wrought just means working together, and a little note that I have here is, how can we believe God's word and not act on it? Would we tell fellow Christians about the mystery, even though the loss of friendship might be the result? Or do we value friendship with this world more than friendship with God? And a pilgrim and a stranger in this life is certainly not a friend, of this world. And so, I think our testing and our trials can come from all different directions. It can come from all the evil that we have to endure through this life, and it can certainly come from enduring and patiently enduring for this truth. And because after all, it always comes down to truth. It did for Abraham, and it certainly should for us as well. So then, looking at verse 23, which says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. First of all, that was, what an amazing, amazing title to have. I don't think anybody in the scriptures, maybe I'm wrong, but I think Abraham is the only one that was actually called the friend of God here. And this is used, this is used a couple different places. But before we turn to those verses, reading this verse, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith Abraham believed God. Well, he believed God in Genesis 15:6 for sure. And he might have even, I think he believed God even in Genesis 12 as well, because he acted by faith. I believe there was a complete fulfillment. There was a completion of that fulfillment in Genesis 22 there, and that's relating to the end of Abraham's faith. A friend of God. We can go to these verses that talk about this. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Okay. Says, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And second usage is Isaiah 41:8. Isaiah 41:8. says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Two beautiful verses that is, and you know, speaking of practical truth, Abraham is certainly somebody that we can look to, you know, for encouragement as we go through his life and think about all the testing that he went through, you know, just as the Apostle Paul, and then sort of put that into perspective and think about, you know, how is our life compared to his? I mean, are we truly acting out as pilgrims and strangers on this earth as if we're living in tents? Well, the more we proclaim the truth of the mystery, certainly we will. And that can be tough at times too, because, you know, that temptation to be a friend of the world is there knocking at our door, all the time, certainly. So moving along to verse 24 then, James 2:24. And Harry's sort of finishing this whole theme up about justification through works, and he says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So, not much more I can say about this. Works here as a reward and as a completion of faith, and you know, works and fruit that we bring forth unto the Lord is essentially proof of our faith, and it's evidence of our faith. It's the result of whatever trials and testing that some of us might have to go through in this life. Verse 25. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" So here now James is going to the story of Rahab in the Old Testament, and she was a resident of the city of Jericho, and he's essentially saying, was not Rahab justified by works when she received the messengers or the spies and had sent them out another way? And he's posing a question. Well, to answer this question, I think we should read the story of Rahab. It's not too long. It's located in Joshua, a few different verses, chapter 2 and chapter 6. So first go to Joshua here. Chapter 2 we'll start at, and I want to read verses 1 through 3. And so this is when Rahab is first mentioned. And it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And verse 3, "And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And so then verse 4 talks about, I should have read verse 4, I'll read it. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said, "Thus there came men unto me, but I wish not whence they were." So here's sort of a righteous lie, if you will, here in verse 4. So, and then let's read about Rahab in Joshua 6, verses 17 through 25. Joshua 6, 17 through 25. Which says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And so, you know, so she hid the messengers. Here's an act of faith, and here's a work, you know, that she's bringing forth too. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye made yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. Verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord, of Jehovah." So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Verse 21, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out of the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Well, Rahab, we don't need to turn there, but we learn from Matthew 1 that Rahab became the mother of Boaz, who was the husband of Ruth. And you can read about that lineage in the first chapter of Matthew. So that's quite remarkable that this harlot in the city, you know, of Jericho, inhabited by heathen Gentiles, became who she became. So James here then, referring back to James 2:25, he says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the spies or the messengers." So let's turn to Hebrews 11:31, because Paul has something to say about Rahab. Hebrews 11:31. So here again, there's not a contradiction here. We've got Paul and Romans talking about justification, justified by works, and James talking about it. James talking about was not Rahab justified by works. And here Paul saying in Hebrews 11:31, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." So here she's exhibiting faith. And so, you know, faith and works certainly were wrought together, as James said. They were working together, just as in Abraham and just as in Rahab here. And so, what then? So, question that I have to myself, or all of you, is, did Rahab believe in the God of Israel? You know, and how exactly was she able to, you know, exhibit this faith? And how was she justified by her works? You know, what did she believe in the city of Jericho? Well, I think we might have the answer going back to Joshua 2. My goodness, did I read this verse? No, I didn't. Joshua 2, 9 through 13. Joshua 2, 9 through 13. Here we get a little glimpse of what Rahab believed prior to the spies coming in. Joshua 9 through 13 says, "And she said unto them," this is Rahab, "I know that Jehovah hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token." Well, yes, as Mikey just said, or he just said, the line of Christ, absolutely. That's the Lord certainly answered her prayer. "And that you shall save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So here we have Rahab, before she exhibits this faith, when the spies came into her, having a recognition and believing in the God of Israel, and because word got around to her and what Israel's God had done for them as they as the Red Sea was parted. So let's move along now to verse 26 in James 2. So, James 2:26, he goes on to say, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Absolutely. You know, as I mentioned before, if one does not act out on faith, what good is it? You know, essentially it's rendered useless, is it not? With regards to, you know, the perfecting of our faith. And I think that, you know, Rahab, you know, she certainly believed in Jehovah, but if she did not hide the spies, if she didn't hide those messengers that came into her house, and if she didn't help Israel, you know, her faith wouldn't have been perfected. Therefore she wouldn't have a good work or acceptable fruit to bring unto the Lord, and therefore she wouldn't have been justified by it. But we know that she was. So that concludes the second chapter of James in justification by works. I pray that I gave a good explanation to all of you. And certainly I'm always in the mood to answer questions, and certainly ask questions too, because I'm always a learner here. So I'm going to, now it's 9:17, I think I'll cover the first two verses in chapter 3, if that's all right with everybody. And I want to read some comments, actually, from Stuart Allen on the first verse in James 3. So this is, just looking at this, I might go through this chapter pretty fast, my next study, because this is a, speaking of, speaking of practical truth, this chapter is full of practical truth here. And I'm going to go back to James 3 here. And how many verses in this chapter? 18. And so I'm going to cover the first two. And so James 3:1 says, in the King James, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." You know, that translation's pretty good. I want to read the NIV, which says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." I'll read that again. The NIV of James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And in the Greek form for this English word masters really means teachers. And if we go to the word is oh my goodness, I don't even know if I want to attempt to pronounce this because Mike's gonna then realize that I'm not getting much out of his Greek class. No, I was just kidding, Mike. I'm getting a lot out of your class. Well, anyways, we'll just say that masters here means means teachers. Okay. So and condemnation is the Greek word krima. And that means judgment. So therefore I think the NIV reads pretty good. Thank you, Tony. But if everyone would just bear with, I want to read a couple paragraphs by Stuart Allen. This is in the Berean Expositor. It's from Stuart Allen's commentary on James. And I'm going to read two paragraphs here, so just sit back and listen, because I found his words to be extremely insightful about this verse here, James 3:1, about my fellow believers, don't try to be teachers here. So Stuart Allen, and I quote, says, there is no doubt whatsoever that the crying need today, when he wrote this, I don't know what year it was. Let's see, look at the first, 1977. Okay. Before I was even born. He says, "There is no doubt whatsoever that the crying need today in Christian circles is for reliable and well-equipped teachers. Yet, as James reminds us, this most important Christian service is not to be undertaken lightly, because of the great responsibility to the Lord that is involved. We have sometimes been amazed at the way some push forward to teach and lead and are inexperienced and ill-equipped themselves to take on such responsible work. They are untaught teachers who can mislead others, however sincere they may be. Every Christian teacher should remember the truth of James 3:1, which is truth for all time." In other words, he's meaning doctrinal truth. It's a principle that abides throughout the scriptures. "Those who teach should obviously know more than those taught. Otherwise, they have no right to attempt to instruct others. The fact is, all truth brings responsibility in the Lord's sight, and the teacher, who thereby claims to have greater knowledge of the Word of God, is more responsible to him than others without this knowledge. Believers often pray that the Lord will give them more light upon His word of truth, but do they realize that if this is granted, their responsibility to the Lord is increased? We should not shrink from praying like this. At the same time, it is needful to remember all that is involved. Teaching and expounding the word of God is a wonderful ministry, but it is also a solemn ministry. For the Lord does not take a light view of those who mislead others and bring them into error." You know, and one of the first, last year, well no, actually it was back at the last Wisconsin conference, my first conference when I met all of you for the first time, most of you, I believe Tony, you spoke at that conference, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe I'm thinking of a different conference. Okay, you did. And, you know, I think you said something along the lines of, either it was during your talk or after, that, man, you get up there and you get really nervous. You're really nervous, and you said it's because of the Word of God. And you know, you've spoken in front of large groups before, and I have too. And you're probably quite good at it, but I think, you know, you're nervous. You're feeling that nervousness, not because you're trying to please who's listening, but because you're trying to show yourself approved unto God. And that's pretty important because this is a solemn ministry. I'm sitting here in my basement in front of my computer screen, but I've got real people listening to me right now, and possibly more that are going to go on Carolina Bible Group's website and listen to, you know, even more. So I thought those were insightful words by Stuart Allen there, and I wanted to read them. And I think all of us teachers should take heed these words, and be mindful of 2 Timothy 2:15, which, you know, I'll read the NASB, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." I mean, we all say rightly dividing the word of truth, but, you know, we could also take the that to mean that we must be very careful and handle the word of God very carefully, and be careful in a lot of things we say. And I do too feel that tension as I'm studying through this, because I know that the men and women listening here have been in the word for many years, and so you know, we pray for edification all the time. So those are some comments on verse 1 there in James 3. So then let's look at verse 2. This will be my last verse, and then we'll call it a night. So, James 3:2 says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So I'm going to read that one more time just for my sake, sorry. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now the word offend here means to stumble. And I have a little note here. The Young's literal translation says, "For we all make many stumbles." So, "For we all make many stumbles." For all of us trip up sometimes. So the word perfect there, the same as a perfect man, that doesn't mean that man's without fault. That means maturity. It's the Greek word teleos. And it's translated full age in Hebrews 5:14. That verse says, wow, thank you, Tony. In 5:14, it says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, to them that are perfect, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So in this verse then, again, this is practical truth, a bridle, it means to keep in check. And I looked this word up in the English in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it says, "The instrument with which a horse is governed and restrained by a rider, consisting of a headstall, a bit, and reins with other appendages according to its particular form and uses." And this is sort of an awkward place to stop, because if we read the next verse, it sort of gets at what he's talking about here. But yeah, if a man does not stumble in word, the same as a is a mature man, and he's also able to keep in check his whole body. And if you look down, which I'll have to get into in my next study, verse 5 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." So again, James is getting into this practical section and telling these saints that be very careful by the words that come out of your mouth. And I guess all of us have been there probably at times where have we not regretted something that we said. So thought that was wonderful practical truth. So I'm going to sign off here, and I love you all. Appreciate the attention as always. At the end of the day, I can only thank my Lord and Savior for giving me this opportunity and for leading me to all of you. So love you all, and I will unlock the mic here.